So again, he told them that they had turned to a different gospel. And again, he implied it was not the gospel. It was a perversion of the gospel. He's saying they've troubled you and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Again, the word means to twist, to corrupt, to make crooked. That's actually where the word straight, the word perverse means to make crooked. I think it's worth going here when he's talking about a different gospel. Again, at this time, he's dealing with a particular issue. But it's interesting. Let's go over because it's worth reading. Let's go over to 2 Peter. And when he deals with Paul's writings, he tells us what people are going to do with them. And Peter had firsthand understanding of this. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 15 through 18, and it says, "And account the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul." So this is Peter calling Paul his beloved brother, according to the wisdom given to him. Even Peter acknowledged that he was given extra wisdom that the normal apostles did not get. Peter recognizes this. And he says to him, and he's written to you, as in all of his epistles, speaking in them things, which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable, means they're not sound in faith, they twist. The word again is the same as pervert. They twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of Scripture. It's astounding that Peter actually is referring to Paul's writings, epistles, as being Scripture. You know, so again, you didn't have James and Peter fighting Paul. It wasn't that way. You know, so again, they were already doing this in the beginning. They were already, the Judaizers were starting to pervert the gospel and the epistles and letters that Paul had written some communications that were not Scripture, but he had communicated with them over this issue. It wasn't like this is the first time it came up. This was an ongoing thing, and this is what caused him to write this. And notice what he says. But even if we, he's referring to we as an apostle, or the ones that are writing you, the elders and those who are communicating to you, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So he's simply making a statement. If I preach the gospel to you at first, and I come later and change it, then I'm to be cursed. Why? Because it's perverted. So he includes himself in this statement that even if an angel from heaven comes. Well, that sounds like the Mormon angel, doesn't it? That sounds like some of the visions of Mary, doesn't it? And these other cult leaders, see, they claimed that angels came and gave them this. Well, they were false. Because if they gave them anything that was contrary to sound doctrine, it was from Satan. It was not from God. Because God changes not. Once he gives his clear scripture on an issue, and once he's given the full completion of it, you can see the pattern. You know, people are limited in truth, and sometimes they're growing on the milk until they come to the knowledge of the meat. But the milk does not refute the meat, and the meat does not refute the milk. They harmonize. You see the unfolding of what... That's why the law is still good, and the Old Testament is good for doctrine and reproof. Actually, that's what Paul was referring to when he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He was referring to the Old Testament. They didn't have much anything else written at that time. So every time the apostles... In most cases, except for when you see Paul or Peter just talking, when they're referring to Scripture, 99 times out of 100, they're referring to the Old Testament. Because they saw that the writings of the epistles that would come later would not conflict them. They would fulfill them, and they would explain them. So that's why the law is still useful. That's why prophecy is still useful. No prophecy, basically, of the epistles proves anything about Christ. It had to be the prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled. They didn't need to be fulfilled. They were already fulfilled by the time the apostolic writers started writing. So you see again the harmony. So when people say, well, you don't need the Old Testament, they're idiots. That's like saying, well, you're a Christian or you're a human being, but you don't need to be born. No, you need to be born before you can be a human being. Well, you can't understand the new nor even have the new covenant until you understand the old, because it fulfills the old. And Jesus himself said not one jot nor tittle of the law of the Old Testament will pass away until everything's fulfilled. So he didn't come to abolish God's covenants. He came to fulfill them and explain them. You know, and this is what he's doing. So he again, and he makes the statement again, as we have said before, the implication is that Paul had communicated. Someone from Paul had heard what was going on, and they had sent some words of people to tell them, you're cursed if you're preaching another gospel. He didn't use no soft language with them. And so it's like now he's telling them again, he has to change his view here. And notice what he says. And as we have said before, implying we, there was more than me that did this. We've known about this problem. And something's going on, and these people are false brethren, and they're not in grace. And they're trying to get you out of grace now. And he said, let them be cursed. He meant no word. He didn't say just love them and pray for them. Isn't that astounding? See, people don't know Scripture. There are certain times that God does not extend grace. When people blaspheme the Spirit, God shows no more grace. He will not redeem them. And that's God's right. See, that's the danger of sinning against the Holy Spirit. People start off by resisting and grieving the Holy Spirit and then despising his correction until they're hardened, and then he pulls the plug and says no more. And they can't be saved. And it's implied that people get into that state. Okay? And notice what he says. As we've said before, so now I say again. He said, in case you didn't understand what we said before, I wasn't just losing my temper and a little mad that day when I said you ought to be accursed. You know, he just didn't say I had a bad day. He wanted you to understand he meant what he said. And notice what he says. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The word is stand, do not get in his way. It's taken from an Old Testament word that when God went into certain cities and towns, he would not allow them to be redeemed. He says, you kill every man, woman, and child, they're accursed. They're dedicated to destruction. Some of these tribes and peoples were so corrupt and perverse in their religions, they became so demonized that God didn't want them poisoning his people when they came into the land. They were like the time of Noah, evil from their youth up. And God says, wipe them out. That's what the word meant. They are devoted to destruction. And actually, this is basically what Paul is saying, that these teachers who are perverting grace, he says, leave them alone and let them be dedicated to destruction. He's speaking under the inspiration of Christ. See, even love has its limits. See, and we got to see that there are seven Psalms of David that are called judgmental Psalms. And they are the same Spirit of Christ. And he's the one that David said, knock the enemy's teeth out and show no mercy on him. This is the Holy Spirit speaking the same as when he says, for God so loved the world. See, when people despise God's grace, like Paul and Jesus warned, then hellfire and judgment waits for them. And God judges some of them in this life. Most of them are waiting for the day of judgment. So you can see the strong attitude. Paul was very tolerant of adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and murderers even. He told them they were going to hell, but he offered the gospel and said you could be saved. Isn't it interesting? Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery, you know, he forgave, but he said go and sin no more. But when he looked at the Pharisees and hypocrites, he said, you snakes and vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell who lay aside the word of God for your tradition? He didn't offer really no mercy to them. He actually said, how can you escape? It was a rhetorical question. You can't. So he had the hardest judgments toward those who will pervert the word of God than over every sin. And every apostle, John, James, Paul, Peter, they have strong words against false teachers and false prophets. They don't have no kind words. You don't find them. Yet when people sin and fall away and backslide or fall into sin, Paul said, restore such. You know, if they repent, they can be restored, even elders and teachers. James says, if any of you brethren err from the truth, well, this was what was happening to these Galatians. They were erring from the truth. And James would say, if anyone you convert him, you've saved a soul from death. He meant what? A brother that once a brother is lost. But you can bring him back. So that shows you in God's general will, he will even bring most backsliders back if they'll come. If they haven't crossed that line. If they haven't despised the Spirit of grace, then some have. But when it came to false teachers and those who will pervert the true gospel, he's revealing, Christ and Paul and all the apostles revealed God's anger and wrath and had very little tolerance. And he uses the strongest language here, allow them to be turned over for cursing. It's the strongest language which is used against anyone. Okay? He didn't even use the statement which he used to backslidden Christians. Paul turned Christians over to Satan for destruction and sickness in hopes that they would repent. But he does not use that word with false teachers. Again, he almost offers no hope because of the souls they're damning. That's what's behind it. Okay. And then he says, now do I persuade men? Am I coming to seek to persuade men of something different, of a different thing that I said from the beginning? That's his implication. Do I seek to please men? He's saying, I've told you what's happened, and I've told you my view on this matter. I'm not going to compromise. This is what Paul's saying. I'm not going to compromise truth. See, that's why many people fall for false doctrines and mix Christianity, because they compromise truth. They talk about the love of God. They talk about love and unity. Yet they don't love the truth because their love and unity is false. Paul said, love rejoices in the truth. So if you think you can exercise God's loving kindness at the expense of truth, you're motivated by a demon. All you have is sentimentality and emotions. And they have no place if truth is not there. See, love, true love of God and the love of Christians is void if there's no truth. The same as faith is void if there's no works and no life. And see, you'll find this. It's called the gospel of truth. It's rarely called, if ever even implied, as the gospel of love. Isn't that interesting? Because if you get truth right, you'll get love right. But if you sacrifice truth, your love is false. And many people have false human emotional sentimentality that they think is the love of God, and it is not. Because it sacrifices sound teaching. It proves they're false Christians. Oh, and people love them. And they don't have no enemies. Everybody loves them because they love anybody sentimentally. You know. But you give them the truth and you'll find you have enemies. Jesus said, they'll hate you, the world. Well, if the world don't hate you and loves you, what's wrong with your Christianity? It means you're hiding it or you've compromised it. Because Jesus says they will hate you. Why? They don't hate you because you're sentimental toward them. They don't hate you because you help them and you're nice to them. They hate you when you start to give them the truth that they're a sinner on their way to hell and they're not right with God. That disturbs them because that means they must change or there's a consequence, and they don't like that. They'll like it if you help them and you smile. And they're saying, aren't they a nice Christian? All he ever does is smile because he's a coward. Paul loved people as much or more than anybody, and he got beat a lot for it because he told them the truth. And many don't like the truth. And even Paul told the Corinthians, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, he did with many people. Okay. And he says, for if I still pleased men, I would not be the servant of God. Now, what is he talking about? At one time, Paul said we are to please one another for edification. See, in that context, he's talking about Christian love among each other, edifying and building one another up, showing kindness and mercy and love and so forth. See, that's a proper place. But when it came to the truth of Scripture, he was saying there can be no compromise. You know, if I please you, then I will have to disobey my call to God. That I'm called of Jesus to preach the gospel of truth, and I have no right nor no place to alter it for you or anybody. See, that's what's hard. You can't let sentimentality and family and friends interfere with the truth. If you do, it'll cost you your soul. That's why Jesus said, I've come to bring a sword, and I will set a man against his friends and his family and everything. Why? Over truth. You start preaching the truth and living the truth, the people you love the most will turn on you because they don't like it, and they don't like the change in you. And see, it creates problems because they're in one kingdom and you're in another, and it disturbs them, and they don't like it. But that's the consequence of serving the Lord and being in the other kingdom. Okay. But notice what he says. But I made known, or make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He goes right back up to his first verse. It was not from man nor through man. He's saying the gospel I got, no one preached it to me. You know, most people have the gospel preached to them. That's the normal way, isn't it, to get people saved? But he's telling you that that isn't how he came to God. Something uniquely happened to him. And he tells us about this. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He meant Jesus Christ revealed it to me. Okay, let's find out how and when he did this. Go to Acts. Chapter 26. On the road to Damascus, when he had the visions and the voice and the Lord appeared. Look at 15 through 18. We'll go back to 14. And we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. What did he just say? I got a revelation from Jesus Christ. What was it? It was the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to him and told him something. An apostle is a sent one, a special sent one. And we're going to see they had an extraordinary vision or revelation. And he said, what? He said, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. He told him why he appeared to him. To make you a minister and a witness. A minister. Again, apostle is what he's going to be, preacher and teacher. Of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. He's immediately telling Paul, you're going to come to revelations. You know, you're going to have the apostolic ministry is what he's explaining to him. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the nations, the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What is he saying? You're going to preach the gospel of salvation to people. He explained what it was. You know, and that's what I'm sending you for. And that's what I'm going to send you for. Okay? Turn to another scripture. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Paul had the same problems with the Corinthians. They at times questioned his authority and power. And it's interesting, he has to defend himself to them. And he sort of excuses himself a little bit. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. In a sense, he's being sarcastic to them. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. He's saying, I didn't acquire this on my own, but I'm no less than the other apostles. You know, the same Jesus Christ that they walked with and called them appeared to me. So he's saying, they're no better and no less than me. And notice what he says. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That was another proof of his calling. Then go back to 1 Corinthians. 9. He tells us a little sign here. We can tell what a true apostle, how they were called. Verses 1 and 2. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Isn't it interesting? He is claiming here that a true apostle, like a prophets of the Old Testament, they had to have a vision of the Lord. He had to give them a special revelation. They could not assume this. That's why even God, again, the apostle, sums up the prophetic office of the Old Testament. It included that and more. But see, when Moses, remember when Aaron and Miriam came against and challenged Moses' leadership, and God called him on the spot for this. And Miriam considered herself a prophetess, and Aaron a prophet. And yet they challenged Moses' leadership. And they challenged a family matter they should have stayed out of, because Moses was their younger brother. And God was not pleased. And when God appears at the tabernacle, he tells them, he says something interesting. He said, if there's a prophet in your midst, and the term he uses is, it's almost like he's questioning whether they are. In a sense, God is insulting them. He said, if there happens to be a prophet among you, well, both of them considered themselves prophets. He said, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to them in visions and speak to them in dreams. And he was saying, but Moses is above that. I talk to him face to face, clearly, not even in riddles and dark sayings and mysteries that I do to the prophets. So what was he saying? God was simply saying, every prophet that I have appeared to or called, I appeared to them. I gave them their call. Nobody called them. They knew that I called them, and they knew what they were going to answer for. And Moses did, and Jeremiah did, and Ezekiel. All of them knew when they were called and what they were called for, or they didn't go preaching. And so Paul was saying the same thing. Am I not an apostle? I've seen the Lord. He's appeared to me. He gave me the message. He told me he's going to make me a minister and a preacher. And he's going to reveal more things to me. And that is, again, what he ends up writing. The epistles is much of what was revealed to him. Okay, go back. So again, he's simply stating to them this fact that I didn't get it by man. No one came up and said, hey, you're an apostle. And he went, oh, okay. He was saying it isn't done that way. See? And what he was saying here was, again, he said, I received it from the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes back to this moment and before. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I mean, he's telling you what he did. And he thought he was serving God when he did it. You know, according to the law, he said he was blameless. But I think it's fascinating when Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Something was happening to Paul. And God began to start conforming him and dealing with him and convicting him. And he didn't know what was going on. And he was still persecuting the church. But it implies he found a resistance. And he was fighting God. And Jesus even said, it's hard for you to kick. It means I'm bringing you under. I've decided to lay hold of you. And we're going to see how Paul explains this and how he understood this. And what it meant was, when the ox was being trained, a wild ox or an ox that had not been trained for plowing, he was put under a yoke, and he didn't like this. He was free and wanted to do as he pleased. It's like a horse that has not been bridled. They don't like being brought under. And Christ was simply saying, I'm bringing you under, and I put a yoke on you, and you don't even know it. And what would happen was, the young ox wouldn't like to be confined, you know, and he'd try to fight it. And when he would kick against it, what would happen is, the master would take a long pole and usually put a thorn on the end of it. And he started kicking and wouldn't do what he was told. He'd poke him with it. And he'd kick it, and it would bleed in his feet. It hurt. And you know, after a while, he learned it's better to do what you're told than to get stuck. And this is the implication that God was saying to Paul, it's hard for you to fight against me. You know, well, see, Paul really had no full understanding that it was God. Same as Balaam. Remember when God was trying to correct Balaam? And he started beating his jackass because the jackass saw the angel with the sword that was going to kill him. And he kept beating him. You know, because he wanted to get moving so he could get his money. But as soon as the jackass spoke to him and said, "Why are you beating me?" And he was so ignorant. I mean, you can see how driven this man was. This is a man who had prophetic insight. And he answers the jackass. I'd have got off that jackass so fast and ran away if that horse started talking to me. But he was so intent on getting where he was going because he was promised so much money and gold by the king, you know, and hoped God would change his mind when God had already told him no. And it's interesting, he beat this, and the jackass simply said, "Why you beat me? Have I ever disobeyed you before?" And he said, "No, but if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you." I mean, that shows you, it's called the madness of the prophet, is what Jude or Peter calls it, the madness. It means he wasn't even thinking straight. His covetousness and greed was ruling him. And all of a sudden, he sees the angel of the Lord. This is the covenant angel. It was God. And he had a sword. And the angel said what? It said, had she proceeded further, had this donkey that you beat come any further, I would have spared her and killed you. The total insult is what? I let a jackass decide whether you live or die. That was God's attitude toward a rebellious prophet. That God, and he got real humble. He bowed down and says, "I'll do whatever you tell me." Of course he would, the imbecile. Not out of willing obedience, because he feared the sword. And he obeyed God from then on. But he died wicked and unrighteous and still coveting and greedy. But he was afraid of the sword. So again, we're seeing that in the same sense, Paul's being brought under. He don't know yet. Like when Balaam's beating the jackass, he don't know the angel standing there with the sword. And so Jesus is simply saying to Paul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I'm the one bringing you under. You just don't know it yet." And he starts to reveal this to him. And he says, what? "I persecuted the church beyond measure. I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries." He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. "In my own nation even, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers." Even the high priest gave him special letters to go get Christians and put them to death. Nobody else was given that because he was so zealous. And remember, he was there and probably had something to do with Stephen being stoned to death because he held the garments of those and consented to it. See? But he'd done this himself and had Christians put to death thinking he was serving God. But notice the term he uses. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Paul had an understanding that like Jeremiah was called and sanctified from his mother's womb. John the Baptist was called from his mother's womb. God has called certain prophets and people before he planned what he was going to do with them. They could rebel later. But he simply meant that I planned this. And Paul had an understanding. Maybe he got it from Revelation that God, all through his life, was preparing him. I'm going to use you one day. You know. And then he said, then he called him. Well, he was 30 years old, roughly, before he was called to grace, wasn't it? But he was seeing that God must have laid hold of me long before. And he was working with me to bring me to this place that he wanted. And like I say, he could have rebelled later and then. But ultimately, God's purpose was what I want this guy for this. Now, he can either submit to me or he can rebel. That's God's right to do this. He did it with Moses. When Moses tried to get out of his calling, God, you know. So he's simply saying there are times that God does things that is beyond us, you know. And he looks that that's his right to extend more grace when he chooses to for his purposes. But he said something else, and it's fascinating what he says here. "When God was pleased and he called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the nations." There's something interesting he says here. He didn't say to reveal his son to me. He said he revealed his son in me. Before he could preach, before he could have this calling and understand what the message was, he was saying Christ had to be in me and live in me. And this is what he's talking himself. He saw and began to comprehend when he was baptized and the Spirit came on him that the Holy Spirit, that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, began to do a work in him. You know, he didn't just call him to use him. Something was changing in him, really to a great degree. Again, he uses a term that the other apostles never used as far as written. He talks about him being the example for Christians, and he says, "Be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ Jesus." If the man wasn't walking where he's supposed to be, that would have been the most arrogant statement ever to say, wouldn't it? And you don't find any of the other apostles making that statement. They may have been able to. It's not recorded. But see, he walked so closely, and he himself said he was given abundance of grace, and he labored more abundantly than them all, implying the other apostles. And he suffered more, and the cross was worked into him more. And I think he understood this. And that's why even Peter recognized this and says he has some hard things to say. Boy, he was taking a hard path, wasn't he? He wasn't given an easy path. He was given a stake in the flesh that the other apostles were not given either, to keep him humble because of the great revelation he was given. But again, notice he glories in this, what? To reveal his Son in me. See, he knew that this was different than the old covenant, where the Spirit of the Lord came on people temporarily to use them for various things. The word meant he clothed himself. But in the new covenant, he said he works within. See, that's why Jesus said the greatest of the Old Testament ministers was John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God, the least Christian, has greater privileges because Christ will dwell in him in a way he didn't people in the Old Testament. So it shows you that our potential is much greater to know God than many of these people. They may have done signs and wonders and things we may never do. But they did not have the ability to know God the way we do. So it shames us. Whose fault is it if we're not close to God? We have the Holy Spirit or the potential in a way they never did. So we're going to be shamed. I imagine many, like Jesus said, many righteous men and prophets desired to see the things. And yet we've been given more and don't use it. How do you think that's going to call us into account one day? And God says, you were given the ability to know me in a way that they couldn't. They were more like servants. I dealt with you more as family. You know, they didn't have the power of the old man to the degree that I've given you to have. They didn't have the Spirit helping them to the degree that I helped them, you know, or didn't give to them. So he's showing us something. So again, he uses this statement that he called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So he's saying, when I got this call, I didn't have to run to nobody and say, what did I get? Or don't you approve of this? He's simply saying it had nothing to do with men, this calling I got. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. What is the statement saying? I am an apostle. That's about as close as he can say here. He's saying they were apostles before me. Before what? Before I was an apostle, is what he's saying. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Okay. So what was he saying? I was called by Jesus Christ. He clearly told me what I was called for. I didn't need to run to nobody else and say, well, what do you think about this? I didn't go to James and Peter and John and say, well, you know, I'm an apostle. Don't y'all think that's true? Like he needed that. He was saying, no. You know, and he's going to explain this later. Then he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Now, we know from Scripture and what Paul said immediately when he was saved and filled with the Spirit, the Scripture says Paul preached Jesus immediately. Well, he could do that. He knew the law perfectly. See, many people that get saved have no business preaching immediately because they don't know Scripture. Many of these Jews that got saved, they knew the law. They had the foundation already laid. They were like scribes. Peter and James and all of them at Pentecost, they already knew the law. And many of the people that got saved by the first sermon of Peter, they were people who knew the law. And that's why God could use them quicker once they gave themselves over to the Lord. That's why they could be matured quicker. They knew the foundations. Many times people get saved today, they don't even know Scripture, and they want them out preaching the gospel. It's foolishness. The gospel is not 3 and 4 Scriptures. The gospel is knowing the foundation and being called of God to give it. And many people don't have that. And many baby Christians and novices and people been in the Lord a long time have no business propagating the gospel if you can't sit down and explain it to people without trying to send them to somebody else. If you don't know what you're preaching, don't preach it. Send them to somebody who knows how. Until you get grounded and go into the meat of the word, then stay on the milk and leave it alone. You'll do more damage than good. See, you got to know what you're talking about. So he said, during this three-year period, this is a period that we don't basically hear from Paul. He preached Jesus immediately to the Jews and showed them out of the law and scripture, proved that Jesus was the Christ. And then they began to persecute him immediately, and he had to leave the area because they sought the killing. So there's a three-year period. We don't really hear nothing about Paul. And this is when many believe that he got some of his revelation, that God pulled him into a time of prayer and intercession and showed him things that he never talks about until he starts writing the epistles. I believe he had to have time to contemplate what had happened. And he was in perfect knowledge of the law. And he could perfectly then, because his eyes were open, he could read every scripture and he knew them. And he could see Jesus immediately. But he still didn't know the things about the church and the Gentiles and the full comprehension of what he's going to explain in his epistles. And that's what's believed he probably got during this time. Okay? So he said, after this 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Jews always referred to when they went to Jerusalem as going up to Jerusalem. It didn't matter where they came from, because Zion was on the city, the hilltop in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. The Jews believe that this is where Abraham offered up Isaac. You know, this is the holy place. This is where David set up the tabernacle and went before the ark. And people could go right in behind the veil and pray during David's time. A symbol of the new covenant, the covenant of Abraham and David, that it would be a new way. And they did it, you know. And so, again, they would always talk about, and the psalms they sung was to go up to Zion, the city of God. It was the ascent. Some of the psalms were called the ascent psalms because they ascended as they went up to Jerusalem. So they went up to hill, to the temple area, to the tabernacle area. And this is why they used this expression, went up to Jerusalem. Okay. And he said here, he said, I went up to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. He spent this time communicating probably to Peter what he had received and what he understood. And we probably, if the truth is known, Peter learned something from Paul then, because we still see Paul. Peter didn't seem to push too quickly this thing of the Gentiles entering into the covenants as quickly as Paul did. So maybe they communicated something, but something went on here. And but it's interesting what he says here. He says, but I saw none of the other apostles. He meant I didn't go up at this time to get their approval. I didn't need to go to the 12 apostles and get them to tell me what something I didn't know. But he felt it a necessity for some reason to talk to Peter. And most likely it was that he would explain to Peter that his call was to the Gentiles. And that he recognized Peter's call. He represented the Jewish apostles and the Jewish nation. And I believe they understood this. And later on we see where the church does agree with this. But it's most likely that's one of the things he talked about. God was revealing something to Paul. And he was getting sharing these things with Peter. And again, Peter may have been sharing with Paul experiences he had with Christ that Paul never had. Paul, as far as we know, may have never seen Jesus bodily. And so he may have shared things that, you know, that he didn't write about, basically. It's interesting, when you read the two epistles of Peter, he really don't share much about him and Jesus on earth. See? So again, he may have been getting information that he himself questioned. You know, at this time, again, the book of Luke was probably not written. John had not written his gospel. Mark hadn't written his. So he was hearing things maybe for the first time and getting it firsthand from Peter. So that may have been another reason he wanted to talk with Peter. And it's interesting, he says here, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This is an astounding fact because it's the only time, basically, that James is hinted to as being an apostle, and it's through Paul. Actually, James was not one of the 12. With Scripture, when they had the Jerusalem conference, it said the apostles and elders. He was the chief elder in Jerusalem. He was considered the leader of the Jerusalem church. Yet he was not one of the 12. But he was definitely an apostle. How do we know he was an apostle? We have 22 people in the New Testament called apostles. And 12 of them were the 12. Or 11 and the replacement. It meant what? There were at least 22 that saw the Lord and had a special calling, and that the church recognized it as they recognized. Well, when was James? Well, the Scripture says before he was crucified, when he was going up to Jerusalem, his brothers sort of mocked him, and they weren't believers. And we hear nothing about James. But where do we next hear about James? 50 days later at Pentecost. He's up in the upper room with Mary and with 120 others. He got saved in that 50-day period. How did he get saved? Well, the Scripture implies that Jesus, Paul tells us again, that he appeared to James. So evidently James got an appearance too and a call. And it convinced him. You know, so he, from that perspective, Paul recognizes James as an apostle. He doesn't call him one of the 12, but he recognizes him as an apostle. And he is the one who tells us that the Lord appeared to James. So he got a similar call like Paul did. Probably right at the death of Jesus and everything, he had to live through his mother's torment and all the problems, and probably thinking his brother was a false prophet, and the nation believed that. But something happened to James, and I believe he got a revelation, and Jesus Christ appeared to him. Can you imagine? All of a sudden, you find out your brother, who's taking care of you most of your life, is the Lord of glory, is the Son of God, and you didn't know this, and you had no way of knowing this, you know. And they say it's fascinating that probably why James writes the most about the misuse of the tongue. He said, some people say he probably thought about his growing up. He said, how would you like to have a brother who was perfect? Who you could never find nothing wrong with, you know. That would sort of irritate you, wouldn't it? And you imagine it may have drawn words out of James. You know, as people enter their teens and young adulthood, they may have criticized him. Joseph died early. So Jesus may have helped raise these children until his call. He may have helped Mary a lot, you know, and Joseph was older when he, and that's why most likely Joseph is never mentioned during these times. He died. It's believed that when he married, Mary was about 15. Joseph was probably 30. So he probably did die, you know, later. So again, we're seeing that he's simply again making this statement that I did not have to go and get my calling or get any approval. I know what I was called for, you know, and I know what I am. But he's simply given them the best he can, his credentials, and why he believes that his doctrine and teaching is as sound as Peter and James or anybody else's. Okay, let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the lives of Paul and Peter and James and John. And you've given us a written account of many of these things, that as we study and rightly handle your word, we see the harmony of Scripture. We see the harmony of the apostles. We see there was no fighting for position. There was no schisms among the apostles. That was only among the Corinthians and the ignorant Christians. But they understood, each one stood on an equal level with their call and their duties to God. And they were in perfect agreement with what gospel was revealed. And we thank you, Lord, that this has been given to us and that we have a permanent record of this. In Jesus' name, amen.